Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Welcome to Grace Gospel this morning. We have some word to open up, but before I do that, I have to tell you about this book. I was lent this book the week before vacation Bible school. That was a dirty trick. Because I had about 10 messages to put together. I had a drama skit to write and memorize my lines in, and I wanted nothing more than to get into this book. This book is called Steal Away Home, and it is about C.H. Spurgeon and a relationship that he had with a freed American slave. And I just want to tell you, this book is fantastic, and if you can get your hands on a copy of it, you should read it. I'm going to give it back to the person who lent it to me. Hopefully I remember to do that. It really is a wonderful book. I read it this week, and it's called Steal Away Home, and I encourage you to read it. And I'll leave it at that without giving away too much. All right, so this morning we are in 2 Timothy. So if you would turn there, get the Word of God ready. As we start back into our systematic expository teaching, we are in 2 Timothy. We left off in 1 Timothy. We went into the statement of faith. We taught through that for 6 months. It was just an encouraging, wonderful journey through those 6 months and going through that. I enjoyed it immensely, and hopefully you did also. But now we are back into the books again, and 2 Timothy is where we are picking up, and I've been asked to do an introduction of that book. So that's mostly what I will be doing today, as well as going through 1 through 7. But we start on this journey of what I consider to be a very, very rich book, but yet a very challenging book. And I hope you will find that also, and that you find it challenging and find it rich. And you have as much fun going through it as I do. I love going through 2 Timothy. I've read through it in preparation for this probably at least a dozen times, and it is just a wonderful book. But before we actually start, let's just open up in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to guide us through this. Father, we come before you once again in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, just asking you to give us guidance this morning. Guide our listening, guide our hearing, guide our hearts, guide our minds, and allow us to take your word in and to take this message you have for us today and to sink it deep within us and allow it to penetrate in such a way that it actually guides us through the rest of our lives. Father, this book we are about to open up is extremely challenging. But we know that it's what you desire us to know, and that it's where you want us to get to. And Father, we just pray that you do that. We pray also this morning that as we open up this word, that it minister to each and every one of us in this room in exactly the way that you need it to minister to them. And I just pray that you use me to do that this morning. And Father, we just pray your blessing on this time in Jesus' name, amen. So in 2 Timothy, there's something very special about this book. And when I say that in that this book is written by a man who is coming to the end of his life. And he knows that. And whenever you hear the words of someone who knows the end is near, they just tend to be a little richer, a little bit more meaningful, and maybe even a sense more powerful. We see that in John chapter 17 when the Lord prays to the Father. He knows he's coming to the end. And John chapter 17, in that prayer to his Father, it's almost like we get a little peek into the Lord's heart. I mean, we know the Lord's heart through Scripture, but there's something special about John 17. And there is something special about 2 Timothy, Because Paul, as we see later on, says, I am being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. He knows this is the end for him. And we get to see something a little bit deeper in Paul here. What matters to Paul? What is he trying to convey to Timothy? Paul is writing to Timothy from a jail cell. And he's in this jail cell as a result of Nero accidentally trying to burn Rome down. And he's getting heat for that. And what does he do? He shifts the blame. He looks for a scapegoat to what he's being blamed for burning Rome down. And he blames it on the Christians. They were an easy target. And Paul was one of them. And Paul gets imprisoned for a second time. I'm saying Paul was in a jail cell. Paul was not in a jail cell. Paul was in a dirty dungeon. It's what's called the, I don't know if I'm saying it wrong, the Maritime or the Maritime prison cell that he's in. There's pictures of it. You can see it online. This is a stone dungeon that you entered in through a hole in the roof. The sanitation in it was probably nothing better than disgusting. The light was, if there was any light at all, it was probably minimal at best. So this is a much different situation than Paul's first imprisonment. The first imprisonment he had, he was under house arrest. Paul had a guard assigned to him. He could move around that house at will, and maybe even, I'm not sure of this, but might have even, along as he was with the guard, maybe even go outside at times. But that house arrest was much different. People were able to come and go as they pleased. He was able to teach and to preach from that house. They gathered together. If you read the end of Acts, we see them gathering together with Paul. This is much different. Much, much different. Paul's not under house arrest. He's not in a house. He is in a dungeon, and he is chained. And there are not people moving in and out at will. Luke is with him. Maybe, I believe, Onesiphorus might have come and seen him at times. I don't know how much time he was able to spend with him, but this is a much different situation. Much different, and also in that all the believers at that time, because Nero was had him under such persecution, they abandoned Paul. They all fled and hid from him. And yet among all that, it's so amazing with Paul. Among all that, Paul is yet still witnessing. Paul is still praying. Paul is still writing a letter. I mean, this man is amazing. And we read in this letter Paul's state of mind and to think of the conditions he's in, and yet for him to even use a word such as joy is just truly amazing. One of the things in this letter, though, is even with all that being said, and you think Paul, not only have they abandoned him, but he even said, you know, he's praying to the Lord to not count it against them that they've abandoned him. And yet when it comes to this letter and Paul speaking to Timothy, there is a very serious tone about it. And you can't miss that. It's one of these things, I don't know how to describe it other than my relationship with Max. And poor Max, he's like, he just looked up from the soundboard like, he just saved me? Oh no, this ain't gonna end well for me. You know, as many of you know, I coached Max for probably 7-8 years through youth sports. And I'll brag upon myself for a little bit only to get the point across about what I'm trying to get across. I would get compliments from many of the parents on, and if you all want to turn around and look at Max, roll his eyes when I say this, you can. But I would get compliments from parents on how patient and wonderful I was with their kids. But I was not with Max, and he will tell you that. What I demanded perfection from Max. And it was unfair of me to do that. But what the point I'm trying to get across is, as tough as I was on him, it was because I expected so much of him. because I knew that he knew what I was coaching. He knew every aspect of what you had to do, no matter what the sport was. I knew that he was taught how to execute it. So there was no excuse for him not to execute what I taught him. And not only did he get that like all the other kids, but he got it all the time one-on-one with me in the yard when we weren't on the ball field with other kids, whether that be football, baseball, or basketball. So it was drilled into him over and over again. And that is the seriousness that we see in this letter. We see Paul talking to his child in the faith in a way that he doesn't talk to anybody else. And he delivers that to him in 2 Timothy. We cannot miss that. It is part of what we have to learn. But Timothy is the son of a Greek father and a Jewish mother. And what that meant was this mix that Timothy had was it meant that he could very easily move into the different cultures, the Gentile culture as well as the Jewish culture. Now that was tremendously beneficial to Paul to have that as a part of his missionary team. But you know what I got to thinking when I really started studying this is there was something even more beneficial to Paul than that mix of who Timothy was. And that was Timothy's knowledge of Scripture that his mother and grandmother instilled in him from the Old Testament. What a valuable tool that must have been. Now, we don't know a lot about Timothy's father other than that he was a Greek. We don't necessarily know whether he was in Timothy's life at all or whether he died early when Timmy was young. Timmy. I have a son-in-law I call Timmy all the time, so I'm probably going to call Timothy Timmy quite often today. Bear with me. And he will always be Timmy to me. But anyway, in Acts chapter 16, we see a little tiny word that maybe gives us a little clue. And when it talks about Timothy's father, it says, I've really catch myself right now. It says he was a Greek. Well, why doesn't it say he is a Greek? It says he was a Greek. Now, it's a little bit of a stretch. We don't know whether he's no longer alive or he's just not in Timothy's life, but we can clearly see that what Paul focuses on is he was raised by his mother and his grandmother, and they instilled this in him. But either way, whether we actually figure that out or not, the thing we see in Timothy's life is his mom and his grandmother were Old Testament Jewish believers who were women of faith who studied the scriptures and instilled this in Timothy. That is what's so important here. That's what we need to look at. I think also the one thing you could say is that it was their understanding of Old Testament scriptures that probably allowed them to more easily come to Christ when Paul visited Lystra in his first missionary journey with Barnabas. So that's probably a key point. And Timothy probably was also saved at that point on the first missionary journey. Or maybe even mom and grandmother were, and shortly thereafter, weeks, days, months, you know, we know not years probably, because by the time Paul came back the second time, well, the point I was trying to make is maybe they brought him to Christ. Maybe it was Paul, maybe it was mom and grandmother. We don't know that for sure, but either way, he comes back for a second missionary journey, and Timothy is ready, and people are speaking of him very well. But anyway, what's happening is Paul in 2 Timothy is passing the baton on to Timothy. So everything, knowing he's passing the baton on, everything becomes more significant. Everything he says and teaches to him is worth it to listen to and pay attention to, because every word here is of a man who knows he's dying. And there is nothing wasted. Timothy eventually looks to Paul as his spiritual father. That's very clear to see by the relationship that we see through Scripture. Paul very much refers to him as his child in the faith, as his son in the faith. Paul can't wait. He is sitting here in prison, desiring Timothy to come and see him. He pleads two times in chapter 4. He says, come quickly. Come quickly. He desires to talk to Timothy one more time. Just one more time. I have so many things I want to tell you. And he pleads with him to come. But yet Paul is ever, ever so diligent. And we see this by Paul writes this letter to 2 Timothy. Now, why does he write the letter if he wants him to come? Because he knows that Timothy may not get there in time. That's how close Paul feels to his death, that he may not make it. So he's pleading for him to come, and because of that scenario, he writes this letter. And that is Paul being diligent before the Lord, not leaving anything, any stone unturned for the Lord. I must write this letter. So Timothy knows exactly what he needs to know. And we become, as well as Timothy, but we become the beneficiaries of this letter being written. God had everything planned. Everything. Timothy was with Paul almost 15 years before he wrote 1 Timothy to Timothy. 15 years. We tend to sometimes think that these people are magically turned into these wonderful men of God in a chapter, in a sentence, in a book. 15 years before 1 Timothy was even written. And then there's another anywhere from 3 to 5 years, we don't know exactly, between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy, very interestingly, was written so that Timothy would know how to behave orderly in the church, and so that the church would be orderly. It's very much written more about the church and how to behave in the church than what 2 Timothy is written, and that is written to the individual. It is Paul showing Timothy that even if the church around you is in complete ruin, and everybody is misbehaving, that you must rise above that and be a man of God. That's what Paul is doing to Timothy in 2 Timothy. He is addressing him as an individual, and he's telling him, you have to rise above it. You cannot let that come after you. You cannot let that ruin you or bring you down. One of the interesting things is some people feel that maybe it's the capstone verse of 2 Timothy, and that's in chapter 3, and that's verse 16 to 17. And that it says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that you, a man of God, may be competent and equipped for every good work. He's saying to Timothy, I need you to be a man of God. So we have to say to ourselves, what is that? If Paul is pouring his heart out to Timothy to be a man of God, we have to figure out, as we go into this book, what is that? There's three types of people in this world. Three types. That's it. I got Gary chuckling on that one. He's like, I could come up with names for about 20 different types. There's a man in nature, there's a man in Christ, and there's a man of God. So what are the differences between them if Paul is charging Timothy in this letter to be a man of God? What are the differences between those three? A man in nature, we find, has every possible shade of character, every possible temperament, every possible disposition. They are highly cultivated and they are completely degraded. They can be refined, cultured, civilized. They can be dignified And yet they can also be shameless, barbarous, and undignified. They can be upper class, they can be lower class. We find them everywhere, a man in nature. There's one common theme that runs through a man of nature. No matter how varied they are, how high or how low, this common theme runs through every single one of them. Not one of them has a link to heaven. And then we have, much contrasted, we have a man in Christ. And this is now something completely different. It speaks of an entirely different person than a man in nature. What's interesting about it is the one big difference is the man in Christ has a link to heaven. He's forgiven his sins. But what's so sad about a man in Christ is many times a man in Christ looks very much like the man in nature. He blows in the wind. He moves with the culture. He doesn't have any convictions about anything, but his sins are forgiven. He's a man in Christ. All of us today in this room, I hope, I know most of you, I don't know all of you, but I hope are men and women in Christ. We wish, as we sit here and I teach and you listen, our minds can't help but think of those who are passing by outside, and Micah Tuttle will be proud of us, those that are passing by outside might be a man in nature, and we desire them to be a man in Christ. And I don't want you to think less of a man in Christ. We desire many, many who don't know Christ, who are men in nature, to become men in Christ. But Paul brings before us in 2 Timothy, and he charges Timothy with this, you need to be a man of God. And a man of God is something much different than a man in Christ. See, a man in Christ speaks of a man standing before God. And a man of God speaks of a man's state before God. And there's a big difference between our standing and our state. Our standing never wavers. Isn't that wonderful? We love that. But our state changes all the time. And what Paul is saying is, Timothy, not everybody around you is going to be a man of God, but you need to be one. And you need to minister to men and women in Christ, regardless of their state. And you need to hold your state before God as something that's your absolute duty before Him. You need to be holy at all the time, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter how much suffering you are going through. You need to be a man of God. You need to have a pure and clear conscience before God. See, a man of God serves regardless of how those are behaving around him. Paul is pleading with Timothy to be that. See, that is why we, and there's a few of us, who disciple the younger people here. Because we desire them to not be men and women in Christ, but to be men and women of God. It's a whole nother level. It's a whole nother step you need to take. And Paul is challenging all of us when we read through 2 Timothy to not just be men and women in Christ, but to be men and women of God, to check your state at all times, to self-examine yourself, to be holy, and to do what's right regardless of all the things happening around you. There are so many contrasts in 2 Timothy that we learn from. And in my introduction to 2 Timothy, I have a few I'd like to bring out. There's also some characteristics that you can't miss when you read through it over and over again. And in order to get this point across, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, and I very rarely say don't turn there, but just listen. Just listen. And write it down. You can turn there later and read it. Paul makes this statement in verse 20. Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And you could all finish the rest of it. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That is one of the first scriptures that Roy Orr brought before me when I discipled with him many, many years ago. To live is Christ and to die is gain. And I sat back in that chair and said, this man's crazy. Because I didn't understand it back then. See, here's a contrast. In 1 Timothy, it was not yet Paul's time. He got released from prison, and the Lord had plans for him, not only for him to be released from prison, but for him to abide with the saints. So what is that to Paul? That means for Paul, to live is Christ. And that was Paul's mission for the next number of years, to live is Christ. He will honor Christ in his body. But 2 Timothy is much different. 2 Timothy, it was God's plan for Paul's time to end on earth. It was time for him to depart. As he said, I am being poured out as a drink offering. My departure has come. So what did that mean for Paul? He'd no longer honor Christ with his body. He would honor and magnify the Lord in his death. That's what's going on in 2 Timothy. Isn't that amazing? It changes the way you read the book because you start to see what Paul is doing. See, we take these contrasts, and what they allow us to do when we see them is it allows us to sharpen our focus as we read through the book. Not only do the contrasts do it, but when we look and we pull out these characteristics that exist, these themes that exist through the whole book, they help us to understand it. As I read through it over and over again, there's some that I picked out that I want to express to you, and hopefully this will help you in your studies through this book. As I said earlier, there's a very serious tone to it, but you will notice something that's missing from it. Paul is not complimenting Timothy. Paul is not praising Timothy. Paul is not nurturing Timothy. Paul is not congratulating Timothy on anything. Paul is admonishing Timothy. There's this very serious tone. He is advising, he has an advising and a warning manner. He wants him to take this seriously, what he is telling him. So now everything you read in 2 Timothy becomes, wow, that's really important. We should understand every word, every jot and tittle of it, because it's incredible instruction to us. Even today. There's another thing you notice in this letter. You cannot read this letter and not see how Paul is mentioning God and Jesus Christ over and over and over. And you could even say he does mention the Holy Spirit, that Paul clearly is getting the point across of a triune God. Everything is about God to Paul. Everything is about Jesus Christ to Paul in this letter. Everything. He thinks God and Jesus Christ. He prays God and Jesus Christ. He writes God and Jesus Christ. Our brother used the term, and I might use it a couple of times today. Last week, our brother used the term talking about Micah Tuttle. I'm getting all these shameless plugs in for Micah's mission when he comes visits at the mission conference. But he used this term last week. He said, Micah said to him, I have eternity. What do you say? Written on his eyeballs or tattooed on his eyeballs. You clearly, when you read 2 Timothy, you cannot walk away without feeling like Paul has eternity tattooed on his eyeballs. Everything he sees is through Jesus Christ and God. Everything. Another thing I noticed as you read through it, you cannot miss this. Paul is constantly reminding Timothy of his suffering. In chapter 1, verse 8, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Chapter 1, verse 12, which is why I suffer as I do. Chapter 2, verse 3, share in the suffering. Chapter 2, verse 9, for which I am suffering, bound in chains. Chapter 2, verse 24, patiently enduring evil. Chapter 3, verse 11, my persecutions and sufferings. Chapter 4, verse 5, endure sufferings. Chapter 4, verse 6, I have been poured out as a drink offering. Chapter 4, verse 14, he did me great harm. It is impossible to read through this and think that a believer in good standing and good state will not suffer. I don't know where that comes from. Even back in verse 8, it says, and you will be suffering for the gospel by the power of God, not by man, by the power of God. We need to see that as we study through this book, that the suffering is a part of becoming a man of God. Here is another characteristic or theme carried throughout the book. And this one, you're going to join me in moving through some scripture. But he says over and over again, there's a theme of preserve and proclaim the gospel. As he is passing the baton onto Timothy, preserve and proclaim the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 10 through 14. I'm going to ask you to look at 10 through 14. I'm going to read 13 through 14 for the sake of time. Hang on a second, my contacts just went out. Follow, verse 13, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Chapter 2, verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Chapter 3, verse 14 through 16. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Chapter 4, this one you're probably very familiar with, verses 2 through 5. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul, throughout this letter, is imploring to Timothy to preserve the gospel and to preach the gospel. He must preserve and preach the gospel. Paul can't say that enough to him. We can't say that enough here at Grace. We must, at Grace Gospel Chapel, preserve and proclaim the gospel. We must. Just as Paul is passing the baton to Timothy, we must pass the baton to the next generation. They must understand the importance of proclaiming the gospel. See, when you pass the baton like Paul is doing to Timothy, he's saying to him, preserve the gospel. Preserve it. Make sure nothing gets corrupted by it. Preach the gospel. When you do that, endure all the suffering. Remember, it's by the power of God that you will be suffering. Be a man of God. And you know what? You may suffer because of it, and you may even die because of it, but you must do it. God demands it of you, Timothy. So get up. Have faith. Shed your fear and be ready to do it. Paul ends the letter to Timothy in a way that is, it's so moving and so emotional, it's hard to even read it. But when you read through 2 Timothy and you get to the end and you hear these words, the Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Could you imagine him saying those words to Timothy? The only thing I think when I read that is you wish Timothy could have been there in person. And we don't know whether he was, whether Paul got to say that. But listen to that. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Paul is saying to Timothy something Timothy knew all along. I can no longer be here with you. But you're better off because you're completely in the Lord's hands now. It's you and the Lord, just as it always was, but now you are truly in the Lord's hands. As I said to you, this is an amazing book before us. I just hope you are prepared properly to read through it and to study, because when you are prepared properly, it is so much more meaningful. So that ends my introduction. Now I can get into my verses. In verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. He can't even describe himself in his salutation without mentioning Christ twice. But Paul claims his apostleship here, as he does in many of his letters. And he doesn't do this in any egotistical way. He doesn't try to pump himself up. He merely does it to bring legitimacy to what he is saying. And in this case, with Timothy, but all the time for the recipients of his letter, what he is trying to communicate to him is that this, what I am about to tell you, is the sovereign will of God. What he's telling Timothy is, I want you to understand these are God's plans and God's purposes. He goes on to say in verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved child. And Paul refers to Timothy many times as his child or his son. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, that is why I sent you, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. In Philippians 2:22, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. 1 Timothy 1:2, to Timothy, my true child of the faith. 1 Timothy 1:18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. There is no doubt of the relationship, and it gives us understanding as to why he admonishes Timothy through this letter, why he warns him. Gives you a better understanding of why I yelled at Max so much. Trying anything I can, Max. In verse 2, the second half, it says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. In all of Paul's letters he addresses, every one of them he uses grace and peace. But in 1 and 2 Timothy, he adds mercy. Well, you say, well, that's a personal letter. Well, he wrote a personal letter to Titus and to Philemon, and he doesn't use mercy. And you have to ask yourself, is there any significance to that? But before we answer it, I want to tell you that if you found a box of letters that I wrote, and you went through a box of letters, and you saw my letters, and they said, Dear Dave, Dear Jeremy, Dear Kathy, Dear Audrey, whoever, and then you found two letters that said, My Dear Sherry, you would say, wow, there's something different here. There must be something different about this relationship. One word change, and it changes the whole relationship. And that's mercy. And I think immediately you say, okay, there is something different, so let's figure out why he added mercy. But we never really know, but if we look at mercy, we start to get an understanding maybe of why mercy. Why is he asking for grace, mercy, and peace, and not just grace and peace like everybody else? Well, mercy is something we're all familiar with, and we all know the thing. Grace is something you get that you don't deserve, and mercy is something you don't get that you do deserve. Real simple things in order to understand it. But we have to go a little bit deeper, and should go a little bit deeper when we look at mercy to figure out what's going on here. And we know that mercy basically frees us from the misery of sin. It doesn't take away the consequences of sin, but it frees us from the misery that sin brings. I will tell you that after many years of guilt and misery because of sin in my past, that I have finally learned what mercy is. And I have finally learned how to deal with all that. And it took a long, long time as a believer. The consequences of my sin, I deal with to this very day. This very hour, this very moment, I'm dealing with the consequences of my sin. But yet I don't deal with the misery of my sin any longer. See, I've left that behind me, and I've told this to a few brothers, and I've had to tell it to a few folks close to me. The sin of my past is a very ugly garbage heap, and I don't go back there anymore. And there are some folks close to me who like to keep going back there, and I tell them all the time, if you want to go back there to that putrid, repulsive place, that trash heap, you go right ahead. You can play around in it all you want, but I don't go back there anymore. I don't mess with it anymore because my Lord and Savior has been merciful to me. And he tells me that I don't have to worry about the guilt and the shame of my past. And that is why I can stand before you today and open up his word, because I don't suffer from the misery of my sin anymore. And that is what mercy is. And that is exactly what Paul is telling Timothy. Timothy, you are going to sin. You are going to make mistakes. And you no longer have to suffer from them. Yes, the consequences of that sin will always humble you before me, before the Lord. But you no longer have to play with the guilt and the shame of them. And don't let anybody around you allow you to worry about that. No one. You need to be working every day, understanding the blessing of this deliverance from your guilt and shame. And you need to stand up for Christ and live for Christ every day. And that is the mercy that Paul needs his son in the faith, Timothy, that he hopes and desires for him to always behave as a man of God. That is what he needs him to understand. And that is why mercy, I believe, is in this salutation. So Timothy can continue for Christ. In verse 3, it says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I thank God. I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience. Could any believer really, really know how they stand, exactly how they stand before God? I don't know if we ever even really know our own hearts fully and completely like God does. So then that takes you to that point of saying, well, what is Paul saying here? If he can't really truly understand his heart completely, why would he make such a claim of having a clear conscience? Well, I think what Paul is saying is, Timothy, I'm not perfect. I am not perfect before God. But after careful examination, I can tell you that I desire to do only things that are right before God. My life before the Lord, I live it in all holiness before him. And I do everything to the best that I can. I mean, we know Paul struggled with some things in the flesh, and yet he's claiming a clear conscience. Well, that is because Paul is someone who self-examines himself. And he knows that he lays everything out before the Lord. And see, we need to do that. We need to self-examine ourselves over and over and over again. We need to wash ourselves constantly. And then we can have a clear conscience. And that is what a man of God does. He's constantly self-examining so that he has a clear conscience and he can worship God when the time comes. This next verse is quite unusual. And it's quite unusual because it goes against everything the world shows us. It says, "As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy." Tears create joy? It doesn't make a lot of sense when we first read it. And we don't know why Paul would be having those tears. Maybe it's because Timothy and Paul's ministries needed to separate for the benefit of the church, and they were going to miss each other, and they shed tears together. Maybe it's because Paul and Timothy cried often together. We know Timothy was a timid individual, and you know he's in the church of Ephesus right now, and he's under a lot of heavy pressure at that church. Maybe at times when they did get together, when they ministered apart and came back together, you know, they kind of cried together over all the sufferings that they had been going through, or maybe even just what Timothy was going through. We don't know exactly what that is, but what we do know is it doesn't say things like, you know, "Hey, Timothy, I remember our great times together. And boy, that brings me great joy. Remember that time we went to Jerusalem with all that money that we got from all the churches to bring to the poor saints down there? Wasn't that a fun trip? Boy, Timothy, ministering you has just been super. It brings me much joy." I mean, it's almost like you can't understand how there could even be a believer that, and I don't know if there is or isn't, nor am I one to decide it, but a believer in a prosperity gospel church. How do they read scripture and think that things are going to be wonderful all the time? I just don't get it. There's not a whole bunch of happiness. What Paul is saying here is, "I remember your tears. I remember the sufferings. I remember all that we've gone through together. And I long to see you because we have a common bond in Christ. And the reason I long to see you is because of the sufferings that me and you could get back together and count it all joy." Why? Because as we find out, and I'm stealing a lot of thunder from next week, but we find out in verse 8 that the sufferings are from the power of God. The point for us is that we can't look at our sufferings as coming from anywhere but from God. I come every week to the prayer meeting. I read that prayer list. There are some folks on there who have some real long-term suffering they're going through. And sometimes, and I've expressed this to you before, I sit in the back and I go, should I be praying them off of this list? Maybe this is the power of God having them on this list. Now, we're compassionate to our brothers and sisters. We don't like to see our brothers and sisters suffer. But it is the power of God that brings that. We should be filled with joy. It's not an easy topic. I understand that. Verse 5, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." See, Paul must have known mom and grandmom. And I'm having a hard time because Max went up to see my mom yesterday, and my mom is known by my kids. She was way too cool to be grandmom. She's known as G-Mom Stell. So I almost said mom and G-Mom here. But this is not G-Mom. This is Lois. This is grandmother. But anyway, Paul mentions them by name, which means he must have known them. And there's speculation as to exactly how he got to know them. One of them, obviously, through Timothy. But they talk about that the mother and the grandmother were probably saved during Paul's first missionary journey, as we said earlier, when he went to Lystra with Barnabas. Timothy, we don't know exactly. It might have been that time. It might have been a little bit later on. But we know that by the time Paul came back 3 years or 4 years later to Lystra, that Timothy was spoken of very highly as a man of God. And it was recommended that Paul grab. So Paul knew right away, I'm grabbing this guy. I'm taking him out on the missionary tours. But anyway, one thing we did know about the mother and the grandmother, and it's an important point, is how steeped in Scripture they were. They were women of faith. They were Old Testament Jewish believers who knew the Scriptures. And that is probably the most important thing to understand about them. And the other thing is that they instilled it in Timothy. It wasn't just for themselves. They were doing exactly what they should have been doing in teaching him the Scriptures. And Paul, it's so neat here that Paul says, you know, that the sincere faith that you have, I am sure that this dwells in you, what your mother and grandmother gave to you. So it's just an interesting little thing there for us to be instilling in others around us all the time. So I want to go on to verse 6, because I'm running out of time and I got just a couple things left to go over. For this reason, I mind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Paul is telling Timothy that you need to fan into flame the gift of God. And he says, for this reason, meaning if you are someone of faith, if you have a sincere faith, you should be exercising your gift all the time. You have been given a spiritual gift to exercise. You should be doing that. It's very, very easy to be discouraged and to be questioned and not use your gift because of that. And Paul is saying to Timothy, you need to rise above that. You need to not let that bother you. You need to not sit back with your gift and not use it. It must go forward all the time. You have to exercise your gift. If you don't exercise the gift, it's going to die out. I cannot understand anybody claiming to be a believer, being in Christ, and not exercising the spiritual gift that they've been given. It's hard to understand. I cannot think of a moment of not exercising my gift. And I'm saying that wrong. What I'm saying to you is I would be appalled if I couldn't. I would be chomping at the bit. I would be driving you crazy so that I could exercise my gift. I remember the first time Roy was speaking and he said, I'd like to share my time with you. Would you be willing to do it? Yep. I didn't even need to think. And I've had many times like that. And he said, look, just something short, 5 minutes. I think 35, 40 minutes later, I handed the microphone over to him. I couldn't wait. We have to exercise our spiritual gifts. And that's what he's telling Timothy. As a man of God, you have to fan the flame of your gift. You must use it. You must exercise it continuously. Never, ever allow that to die out. And that could be easy to happen, but we cannot let it happen. And then I want to end on this in verse 7. It says, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. There's a quote by C.H. Spurgeon. Where's Johnson? Johnson and I got the same book out in California. As you well know, I love Spurgeon, and when I saw this book, I grabbed it. So I got this quote out of the book by C.H. Spurgeon. Now listen to this. What times I am afraid, I will trust in thee. That is a third-class carriage, but it is indeed in the gospel train, and it will take you to heaven. But why do you not go in the first-class carriage to heaven? And that would sound, I will trust and not be afraid. And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. You have a sincere faith. Expel your fears. Ride in the first carriage. Don't turn to the Lord all the times because you're afraid. Trust in him and not be afraid. We cannot have fear if we are to preserve and proclaim the gospel. Not me, not you, not the leadership here at Grace, not us as a congregation. We can have no fear. I could sense the fear in the room when Johnson talked about the missions conference, about us going out to go witness. You could feel it come over the room. How do I get out of that session? I'll go to all the rest of them. I'm just going to miss that session. Maybe I'll get a dentist appointment that day. You could feel it. Here's what Paul is telling to Timothy here in this last verse that I have today. Timothy, I hope to see you in person. But I am about to be killed for preaching the gospel. And when they do that, I want you to preach the gospel. Yes, Timothy, don't mistake anything here. You are going to suffer. And you may even die for doing it. But I need you to do it. And understand this, Timothy. It is by the power of God that you are suffering or maybe even die because of that. Timothy, don't back down from this task at hand before you. You must preach the gospel. Paul is writing this letter to pass on this ministry to Timothy. And he is doing it in a sense that he's hoping that Timothy passes it on to the next generation. And the next generation passes it on to the next. And so on and so on. And here we are at Grace Gospel. And we are saying to these younger guys, we are not going without passing this on to you. We need you too to be men of God and women to be women of God. This is so, so important that we preserve and proclaim the gospel. Paul knows it'll only take one generation, just skipping one generation, and everything can fall apart completely. And all you need to do is look not only in Europe, but now in this country. You go around Europe, and I've never been over there. I see all the pictures people tell me about. They come back knowing I'm a religious guy. John, you're not going to believe what I look at this cathedral that was, they don't even know the name of it, just this huge building. Oh, did you go to services? No. It's a museum. Oh, it's not a church anymore? Look in this country. All the road time I've done in my life, I can't tell you how many main streets I drive down, and there's the church right on Main Street, and now it's a restaurant, or it's a library, or it's a warehouse. Used to be a church. One generation is all it can take. We must preserve and proclaim the gospel. Paul delivers this message without even wavering. He is looking at the end of his life, and he doesn't waver one bit. He shows no weakness or no timidity to Timothy. He delivers the message. He wants Timothy to know, and we need to know, that in the midst of your suffering, that is where you'll discover how strong your faith is. What a powerful message, what a powerful book this is. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled this morning. We're humbled to think that you would give us such great words. And that we don't pay close enough attention to them. We are humbled that you would call us to be servants, much like you called Paul. And we live up to that so little. Father, we thank you for this word. May you give us all a burning desire to be in it more and more. May it change who we are, to not just be in Christ, but to be men and women of God. Father, we love you for all you do for us. And we think of that one most glorious thing in sending your Son to die on that cross, and how grateful we are for the salvation that we have through that sacrifice. How great a salvation it is. And Father, may you bless this church to always preserve and proclaim the gospel, that we always love the Lord Jesus, and that we live for him each and every day. Father, we thank you now for this time. We just pray as we go forth that you give us traveling mercies and bring us back again in our next time of meeting safely and securely. And we trust all this in you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.